into this world. We even feel at home in it. And when I read that, my reaction was, ouch. We have grown used to this world. It's reached such a bad state, but yet we feel at home in it. He's talking to the church. He's talking to Christians. Rod Dreher, who's a Christian writer today, he wrote a foreword to a book by a guy by the name of Carl Truman. Truman wrote a book in 2020, The Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self. And before you even assume or think that that's some kind of psychobabble, Truman is a professor in a lost which particular seminary he's at, but he's a really godly guy. I like reading him. He's kind of deep, so sometimes I'm not deep, so I have to chew on what he writes sometimes several times. But Truman's book was about the title Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self was about what is happening in our culture, what we see in the world, with the rise of selfism, if you will, right? The whole transgender movement, the whole gender dysphoria movement is really centered around self, as much of the rest of the culture is. That's just an outgrowth of that. But in Dreher's foreword to Truman's book, and I want you to think about what Mr. Solzhenitsyn said, that we feel at home in the world. The church has grown used to the world and feels at home in it. This is what Dreher said in his foreword to Truman's book. He said, Truman's book is a wake-up call to the church to describe how that happened. The that is, how did we get to be feel so at home in this world? It's a wake-up call to the church so that even now we might repent. We, the church, those that claim Christ, the people that call Christ by name, the people that have that relationship that Butch described a moment ago, the true in Christ, should repent, and in so doing so, we will find ways to keep God's truth burning in this present darkness. We're living in darkness, and the darkness doesn't comprehend it. But I thought Dreher's foreword was really interesting, that Truman's book is a answer to that. How did we get here? And then what do we do about it? And that's the focus of my message today in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 6, and I'm often remembered Butch's wise words about we never are in the same room with the same people. So I know that many of you here were not perhaps here on June 12th when I gave my attempt to go through 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 6, and came woefully short of finishing what I started. And let me get myself to that passage. It's interesting, if I can pull back the curtain, if you will, on when your elders gather together for meetings, which we do every Monday. We are here every Monday in a meeting, praying and going over things of GCBC. And your pastor, our pastor, Pastor Ken, who's away today, if lest anybody ever assume, I don't think you'd ever assume this about Ken because he's such a gracious man, but lest anybody ever get the idea that he's what he says is it and the rest of the elders are yes men, just forget that notion at all. He's a humble man that's always asking us for feedback on his sermons of the day before. And so I asked him because him and Craig were at the convention in California, Pastor Ken said that he joined us via the live time. And so I said, okay, how about give me some feedback? And he said, well, you kind of rushed it towards the end there. Yeah, I did, as I had prepared way too much. So today is to try to finish up. I never got to the second part, which was how do we practically do that? How do we destroy those arguments? So I'm not going to rehash what I brought to you on the 12th of June, and the passage was 1 through 6, and just by way of reminder, so just to try to at least set the stage for where we are, we're going to focus on verses 4 and 5. I covered verses 1 through 3 that day, tried to exposit them the best that I could. Don't have near the skill our pastor does. We are so blessed with a pastor that spends time, much time. It's work to prepare a sermon to exegete Scripture, not to just to go with a topic and run with it and whatever it is you feel for that topic that day. Those of you that do this, you know that. We have a pastor who works very hard and spends a lot of time doing this. So we'll be talking about focusing on verses 4 and 5. I'm going to cover verse 6 right here early so that I can go and focus on verses 4 and 5 and not yank things out of context and try to just cherry pick things. But that's where we will be focusing our effort there. And to do those things, to be able to take... And John, I know that you planned to do your mission moments for missions today, but I don't know if the topic was because of where I was going today, and so. But it was. You know, he's shaking his head no, and that's what I figured. But what you're sharing about God's word and what the Gideons do, you know, we wouldn't be talking today about the fullness of God's word, the fullness of it, right? Not just the red letter text. Everybody know what I mean by red letter text? Those of you that might have copies of your translations where the words of Christ are highlighted in red, right? 2 Timothy 3:16 says that all of Scripture, not just the words of Christ, all of it is inspired by God. There's no difference between the words in red, if you have a red letter, than all of the rest of Scripture that is powerful for training, for correction, for rebuking, for all those things that 2 Timothy 3:16 tells us it is. And John was explaining about all that's the value of God's Word and why the Gideons have that mission to take it out. You know, I also appreciated Butch, even in your prayer as I was listening to you, Butch described the absolute depraved state of our world as he's collectively taking our petitions before God this morning as we meet as a group. That's what we do. We ask an elder to come up and pray, but we're praying together. We're agreeing in prayer. And Butch is talking about the depraved state of the world, and then he points out to God, and we should do this because this exalts God. He points out, but you're the king. You're the king. This is the king's words, right? And the king's word is full of instructions for life. The key instruction is God's call to us to proclaim Christ to the world. If you're here today and you don't know Christ, listen for God's call on your life today. Perhaps He will call you this morning to Himself to be saved. But the Scriptures are comprehensive in nature. They're full of information about life. So we're going to talk about those arguments that are raised up against the fullness of God, the knowledge of God that we see in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 6. And the first three verses that set the stage is Paul is speaking to the Corinthian church. He's talking to them about how he is being disparaged by the false apostles. For those of you that hear, perhaps you recall that, or maybe you've read this passage and you recall that. And he's kind of using sarcasm where he says, I myself entreat you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, verse 1, I who am humble when face to face with you, but bold towards you when I'm away. He's referring to what they are saying about him. They mock him for that. He says, I beg of you that when I'm present, I don't have to show that boldness, that I don't have to come and rebuke you. I don't have to be the way that they're saying that I am only am when I write. Don't have me do that when I come. He's the authoritative. Remember, we're talking about the Apostle Paul, right? There are no apostles today. The Apostle Paul was one of the apostles that lived that had seen and been, had seen the Christ. For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war, according to the verse, verse 3. And then, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments, very strong language, in most of our translations, but in any other translations, it's still the attacking or the tearing down of things that are raised up, foolishness of men that are raised up against God. And take every thought captive to obey Christ. That's what we're going to focus on. Being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. So, verse 6, he's ready to confront the Corinthian church, the Corinthian Christians, and to pull down the foolish, pathetic human arguments and idea fortresses that are referred to in verses 4 that they've built. So when your obedience is fulfilled, Paul sees no point in coming to confront obedience. He's going to come to confront disobedience. Let that be a reminder to us that Christ would confront our disobedience and not responding to things that are raised up against God. He will come to punish disobedience of those who will not renounce their carnal arguments and ideas. Let that not be said of the church. Leave the carnal ideas and arguments to the lost, not us. We must be careful not to be caught up or be influenced or be to have our minds changed like that into those kind of arguments. So, as we come to that focal area of verses 4 and verse 5, I think about how God has made us, you know, because you can easily listen to verses 4 and 5. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh. They have divine power to destroy strongholds. We, the church, destroy arguments and every lofty opinion. That's some strong language. That's some really strong language. And sometimes God has made us all differently. Have you figured that out yet? They're all wired differently. Some are introverts, some are extroverts. I learned this morning that, Rachel, where are you? Rachel is an introvert. That's what she told me. I thought, you're not an introvert. But what struck me as I sat back down was, Rachel told me she's an introvert. She's an introvert, but she works to get out of her comfort zone. So I don't see that there. But she knows that. My point in all this is that I was going to mention this later on, but I'll mention it here. For us to do these kinds of things, we all have to do that in the way that God has wired us. We don't all do it the same way. Those of us that are extroverts, we have to learn how to turn it down. The introverts have to learn how to turn it up. Does that make sense? If it doesn't, I hope it will. I'm going to go there. Thank you, Ryanie. So, you know, God has wired us and made us all differently, but that we still have this command. It stands for all of us, that we as collectively the church have to do this. And you do have a handout today that I think is the first, that's some of what I covered just barely towards the end of June 12th. I touched on the modern cultural strongholds. And you see that up front, on the front side of your handout. The weapons, verse 4, the weapons are a warfare. First takeaway is make no mistake that we are at war. There's a lot of us in the church, when I use the word church, I'm not talking about the building, I'm talking about the body, those that have been called by Christ. There's a lot of us that we're clueless to the fact that there's a war going on. John 16:33, Jesus said, if you have a red letter, I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have war. Tribulation, I think, is a word that's used. Troubles, translation. You're going to have a tough time. He says, but take heart, I've overcome the world. 1 John 3:13, do not be surprised, brothers, that the world loves you. Anybody going to push back? John 3:13 says, do not be surprised, brothers, the world hates you. That's what it says in 1 John 3:13. And then Psalm 73 that I asked Brother Charles to read this morning. If you would, just turn quickly to Psalm 73. Thank you, Charles. I've read this so many times before and never saw this. And Patty and I were in a hotel room last Saturday morning. We spent the night in Atlanta for a Braves game. And we're reading our scripture in the morning before we get on the road. And we're reading Psalm, I think, 72, 73, 71, 72, 73. And Psalm 73 is as you see a lot of times in the Psalms. What you see is, and this is a Psalm of Asaph, it's not a Psalm by David. What you see a lot of the times in the Psalms is you see, you know, anybody that says that the Christian life is easy and that everything is beds of roses, they're not reading their Bibles, especially the Psalms, right? The Psalms, in the Psalms we see the psalmist pouring out his heart. God, why are you letting the wicked continue? Why are you letting them do this? Why are you letting them prosper? Why does it look like they never get their comeuppance? We see that over and over in the Psalms. And we see that in Psalm 73. And then there's this transition point that I'd never really noticed before. And verse 16, after he says all those things, he says, but when I thought how to understand this, that this is the complaint to God, it seemed to me a wearisome task. It's wearisome for me to keep wondering about why the wicked do what they do and get away with it. And verse 17, until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned therein. Look at that. Don't miss that in verse 17. This was a wearisome thing to me until I went into God's sanctuary. This is God's sanctuary for us today. This is it. It's not this building. This is His sanctuary right here. His Word. Then I discerned therein. John Calvin said, the life of a Christian, I think you have this on your handout, the life of a Christian, it is true, is perpetual warfare. For whoever gives himself to the service of God will have no truce from Satan. There is no truce in the truce. No white flag from Satan in this world. At any time, but will be harassed with incessant disquietude. Boy, Bob, that's a downer. Give us the good stuff. No, this is real life. The Christian life is hard work. It's hard to be an introvert and step out of that comfort zone and go do things we're commanded to do that don't come easy for you. It's hard for the extrovert to turn it down who wants to pound away. It's hard to live the Christian life. It's things that we're going to, some of these cultural strongholds and how do we respond to them, that takes work. It takes work as a Christian to learn some responses to the nonsense and the garbage that's raised up against God. It's work. Some people are readers. Right? My friend Jim, he's one of the most prolific readers I know, besides my wife and my daughters. They read a lot. But for those that aren't, that's work. The Christian life is not easy. The Christian life that's obedient is not easy. It's hard. It takes work. So it becomes ministers of the Word, not just PK. All of us are ministers of the Word in some way, shape, or form. No matter what we do, we're supposed to minister the Word to the lost. We're supposed to point them to Christ. And after we point them to Christ, if they don't become a Christ claimer, a believer, then we still have words of life. We have all the rest of the Scripture, right? All the rest of the Scriptures is profitable. Not just a call to Christ. The gospel is like a fire by which the fury of Satan is kindled. When we use the gospel, we're going to kindle the fire in Satan. You don't believe that? Look at the most glaring example in the culture to us today is the overturning of Roe versus Wade. Look at the blast in response from the minions of Satan. Look at the response to that. So by what weapons is this stuff repelled? Verse 4 moves us to the object of those weapons. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but they have divine power to destroy strongholds. There are fleshly weapons. That's not what attacks these ideas that are raised up against God. We could go to Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10, that very well-known passage of Scripture that goes through the weapons, the way that God equips the saint for warfare. Right? The sword of truth, the belt of truth. Many weapons are described there. The key weapon is God's Word. So these strongholds, these fortresses, that are mentioned in verse 4. Today, Christ claimers are those that are in Christ, should I say, not claimers. Those that are in Christ are armed with the Holy Spirit that affects and shapes our minds. I think of Romans 12:2. As I move into these four things here in just a moment, that's one that we'll look at. Last, in June, Jim DeWitt read Isaiah 55, and Isaiah 55 reminds us that God's thoughts, again, we have them, they're right here. Those that are in Christ trust that these are His thoughts. His thoughts are higher than ours. Our ways aren't His ways. That's a key biblical truth for the believer to remember. Our natural ideas are not His ideas. I'm talking about natural, those that come natural to us until our minds are trained to think like Him, which is an ongoing effort for every believer. None of us will arrive with our thoughts completely like His in this flesh, in this life. But that's the work. That's the working out of our salvation, if you will, that sanctification. That's our effort. No, it doesn't get us saved, but that's our job, is to work to have the mind of Christ. Just doesn't come there all of a sudden. In verse 5, we destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised up against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ. That last part of verse 5, it boggles my mind. I have to call out to Christ, I don't know how I can do that. And His answer is you can't do that in your flesh. To take every thought captive to Christ. So some of these modern cultural strongholds, as I wrap up just what we just, I briefly got to before I had to shut it down on the 12th of June. Evolution. I've got four listed here, but there are many more. Evolution is an obvious attack on the image of God, right? He said He made us in our image, right? The evolutionist, the world's theory of thinking is that you came from pond scum. That, my giggle at that or laugh at that, that's a direct attack on God, on the image of God. That's a frontal attack on Him. That's an in-your-face, you didn't make those people, they came from pond scum. Then they turned into monkeys or whatever else. There's so many different strains of that, it boggles the mind. Are we prepared to refute that? Abortion, one of the most glaring, a frontal attack on the image of God. Is the unborn? Scott Klusendorf, probably, in my mind, the foremost apologist. And I say apologist, he's somebody that's put together very good arguments to help us, to help believers be able to refute the foolishness raised up against God. But he says the single question to ask is, what is the unborn? That's really the question if you're talking to somebody about abortion who believes in the promotion of taking of the unborn life. I don't even like to use their language. Pro-choice is nonsense. The butchering of an unborn baby. The real question is, what is the unborn? If it's a human from conception, and he can just be discarded, that's a direct attack on the image maker. Homosexuality, gender dysphoria, right in front of us today. I say gender dysphoria, I think that covers the whole gamut of it. Bob, are you saying we should hate homosexuals? No. Of course not. The fullness of Scripture tells we love them. Love them to Christ. Share Christ with them. We have to learn to chew gum and walk in the church. You realize that? We have to learn to do both things. We need to learn how to be able to love people, which is maybe it's the hard part for some, the easy part for us, the kind and gentle love rather than hating the individual. We have to learn to be able to chew gum and then turn around and walk and tell the world that is an abomination to God. Right? That's difficult to do. That's the hard stuff. We're commanded to do both things. That's what I mean by we got to chew gum and walk. And the other one I listed there, liberalism, leftism, socialism, Marxism. That's more of a much more subtle attack on God. It's an attack on His principles. His principles in Scripture. That's the attack right there. The abortion, I'm going to jump back to that one real quick. So do you know that after the Supreme Court gave its decision in reversing almost 49-year-old, most abominable decision ever given down by civil magistrates, humans that are holding office in government. Government is God-ordained, by the way. The principles of Scripture about civil government. What's the answer as to why we need government? How do you answer your anarchist or maybe your extreme libertarian friends who don't want any government? What's the biblical answer to that? The depravity of man, right? Romans chapter 13, 1 Peter chapter 2, there is a purpose, a God-ordained civil purpose to restrain wickedness and punish wickedness, right? I don't want to go into that. It's a whole other sermon. But those arguments can be that are raised up can be taken apart. But after that, here's where I was going with that. I lost track for a minute. After the Supreme Court issued its court ruling in Dobbs, was the name of the case, do you know how many evangelical pastors stepped into their pulpit the following Sunday and apologized for the Supreme Court for doing that? A lot. Praise God, our pastor entered this pulpit and thanked God for bringing down the abomination and then gave us some instructions on how to move forward. The church, people in the church, pastors of evangelical churches, I'm going to use that phrase loosely, evangelical churches today, got in their pulpits and wrung their hands because they didn't want people to be offended. They didn't want people to walk out the doors and leave because they probably never preached about the sanctity of life before. Bob, don't be so harsh on pastors. Yes. Thank God for the one we have, but whoever it is that does those things that would coddle that. 60 million unborn children, that's a conservative estimate. That's what the government told us. Think about that, where that number probably actually is with unreported. Unborn children destroyed with the blessing of the civil magistrate. Phrase I'm going to use for those in authority, an abominable, unconstitutional decision, and a pastor and Christians got up and lamented that. My Facebook feed. Yeah, I'm on social media. My Facebook feed. I was filled with friends of mine, some actual friends, some Facebook friends, who were apologizing and lamenting that. So, for the Christian to respond, I think I shared this with you just before I ended on June 12th. You know, it was Calvin, again, I'm going to quote, that said, a dog barks when his master is attacked. I would be a coward if I saw that God's truth is attacked and yet I remain silent. Even a dog barks when their master is attacked. And yet we as the church, when our master is attacked, we don't want to lose friends. We don't want to offend people. Now, hear me clearly. I'm not saying that we should intentionally. We have the rest of Scripture to tell us, be careful that we speak with grace. It's not our intent to offend people, but the gospel is offensive. The fact that the Scripture tells me that I'm a wretched sinner, that offends humans. It offended me when I was first told that. That will offend you. You're not going to be able to share Christ, whether it's the direct sharing of the gospel or his principles, without offending people. If your goal is not to offend people, give up the Christian life. Again, that's not our intent. That's not our objective. So, how does the Christian fulfill that command? The first thing is to identify and understand that we are at war. There's a lot of believers that don't even know that. Well, that's an obvious one. The Scripture says that. You'd be surprised that many of us haven't even set that into our belief system that we're at war. That Christ says we're at war. That the world's going to hate you. First Chronicles 12:32. It says, believers who understand talks about believers who understand the times. This is a reference to the men of Issachar. Maybe you've heard that before. 1 Chronicles 12:32, real quick, if you can, go left in your scriptures. If you were in 2 Corinthians, 1 Chronicles 12, just to give you some context. I'm not pulling something out of scripture here. trying to be faithful and be precise in exegeting God's Word. 1 Chronicles chapter 12, there's a passage beginning in verse 23. These are the numbers and divisions of the armed troops, and there's a whole description of all of David's armed troops. But there's this interesting verse 32 that says, of the men of Issachar, those men had understanding of the times. Those were the people that were walking circumspectly, if I can get that out right. Those are the men in David's armies who knew what was going on. So we need to be like them. Understand the times that we live in. Understand that these arguments are foolish arguments. They're very dangerous arguments. They're destructive arguments. The gender arguments that are raised up today are so foolish we laugh at them. But yet little children are being trained and indoctrinated into that. Very, very dangerous. Some in church today would tell us that knowledge is a secondary thing or something to give a little weight to. Don't worry about knowledge. Just read your Bibles and hear me clearly. This is the source of all wisdom and knowledge, God's Word. There are many places of things that people, there are many writers today that help us by taking those principles and expounding upon them. So this gentleman right here that I know, Scott, this is a gift that's God given to him. This is his focus, is on the area of the unborn. Has trained many people how to refute those arguments. And when we refute those arguments, sometimes somebody, God is giving somebody ears to hear. Don't be discouraged when people blow off your argument. You don't know when God is working in somebody's life and he's giving them ears to hear. And they bolt up right in bed at 2 o'clock in the morning because something you said to them is driving them crazy. And so, again, looking for principles in God's Word, like I said, not just talking about red-letter text, realizing, get it firmly implanted in us that all of God's Word gives us, has instructions for us. I'm going to give you one example from history. If you would turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. So let's just deal with the Marxist socialist argument, just as one example. Don't have near the time to go and do a whole expose on all of those areas. Those are just examples. But go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. So this is a warning against idleness. Some of your Bibles may have a heading there above verse 6. This is the Apostle Paul. We command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you receive from us. For you yourselves know that we ought that how you ought to imitate us, because we weren't idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with toil and labor, we worked night and day that we might not be a burden to anybody else. It was not because we do not have that right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. So Paul is giving us a biblical principle, and he's using him and the rest as examples of what they've done. It was not because we don't have that right, we're giving you an example to imitate. For verse 10, for even when we were with you, we would give you this command. This is a command. If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busybodies. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. Does this mean that we're not supposed to help the poor and the destitute and the homeless? Of course not. We have the rest of Scripture in the full counsel of God. We have other Scriptures that tell us the church, we're supposed to take care of those people. But there's a principle here about not working. You don't work, you don't get to eat. If you have that ability, that's in the fullness of Scripture. So here's an example from history that I'll share with you. Maybe some of you have heard this before, maybe some of you haven't. So going back to history, this is the Journal of William Bradford, godly man who was the second governor of Plymouth Colony in Plymouth with the Think Pilgrim, 1620. He wrote the journal in somewhere between 1630 to 1651. He was writing this journal out. It was published in 1651. But it's the account of the first 10 years of these people that we call pilgrims today, separatists actually from the Church of England. So the background is that these people, and again, I'm giving you an example of how a foolish idea of communal living, communism, is a foolish idea that is contrary to God's word. So in the first few years of Plymouth Colony, they were living as a commune. They had a debt to pay back to England, the people that they had borrowed money from, and they were everybody had the same piece of property. They all worked together in that property, and little by little, people would come together. They would come to Bradford and say, how about if we have our own piece of property, because so-and-so over there, they're kind of idle. We're doing all the work. They're not doing anything. What is at work here? The depravity of man. This is human nature, right? So Bradford says in his journal, so they began to consider how to raise more corn and obtain a better crop, a crop than they had done, so that they might not continue to endure the misery of want. They weren't doing much because some people were working hard, other people weren't doing anything. This is socialism. At length, after much debate, the governor, with the advice of the chief among them, allowed each man to plant corn for his own household and to trust to themselves for that in all other things to go on in the general way as before. So every family was assigned a parcel of land according to the proportion of their number. With that in view, for present purposes only, and making no division for inheritance, all boys and children being included under some family, this was very successful. It made all hands very industrious, so that much more corn was planted than otherwise would have been by any means that the governor could devise, and saved him a great deal of trouble, the complaints, and gave far better satisfaction to all. The women now went willingly into the field and took their little ones with them to plant corn, while before they would allege weakness and inability. And to have compelled them would have been brought forth great tyranny and oppression, would have been thought to bring that forth. The failure of this experience of communal service, which was tried for several years and by good and honest men, proves the emptiness of the theory of Plato and other ancients. Communism is not a new idea. It was written about by the ancients, Plato, the philosophers, and applauded by some of latter times, that the taking away of private property and the possession of it in community by a commonwealth would make a state happy and flourishing. And then Bradford says, as if they were wiser than God. For in this instance, community of property, so far as it went, was found to breed much confusion and discontent and retard much employment, which they'd have been to the general benefit or comfort. This was, and then he goes on, he says, it even caused a breakdown of relations between people when they were working as a commune, whereas if they had their own private property. The point of the matter is, without belaboring that story, is that he finishes by saying, I answer, seeing that all men have this failing in them, talking about the depravity, that God in his wisdom saw that another plan of life was better for them. The plan of life described, we call it in modern terms capitalism. Don't equate that with greed. Greed is depravity. The idea of private property is a biblical concept, as opposed to the socialist Marxist mindset. So, putting on the mind of Christ. The second point. So the first one is, how does a Christian fulfill that command? Identify and know that we're at war. The second one, point number two, put on the mind of Christ. Romans 12:2. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Verse 2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. I think in a previous message that I brought last year, I think I shared this, and this is that there's an interesting thing that we see in the Scriptures. If you go to Deuteronomy 6, verses 1 through 4, Deuteronomy 6, Genesis, Exodus, Deuteronomy, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. So Deuteronomy 6, verse 5. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. So as a young little kid growing up in a Jewish home, this is what you pray, your bedtime prayers every night. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Verse 4. And then you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. It's even put on the walls by the doorpost in most Jewish homes. It's called a mezuzah. It's a little teeny little scroll, and it's got Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 and 5 on it. That's drilled into the young Jewish kid's mind, as it was mine. Had no idea what it meant, but it was drilled into my head. If you go to the Gospels, Luke, Matthew, and Mark, you don't need to turn there. Luke 10, Matthew 22, Mark 12, if you're taking notes. Three of the four Gospels, John does not mention this. He doesn't make reference to this. So it's not like it's different. He just doesn't make reference to it. Deuteronomy 6, worship with love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. In the three Gospels, Jesus adds the dimension of the mind. Jesus said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, soul, strength, and mind. Jesus adds the dimension of the mind. I always find that very interesting. So it's not an accident. It's not a mistranslation. It's not a misquote. All three of the four Gospels that mention this, all of them bring the mind to bear. For some reason, Jesus decided in his sovereignty to tell us that we also worship with our minds. In John Calvin's commentary on Romans, he says, for since the whole world lies in wickedness, it behooves us to put off whatever we have of the old man if we really put on Christ. He bids us to be transformed into a newness of mind. And then he said something really interesting that I highlighted. Those of you that are purists with books, I destroy them by using yellow highlighters. But if the renovation of our mind is necessary in order that we may prove what the will of God is, it is hence evident how opposed it is to God. So Calvin's commentary on Romans 12, 2 is that don't only notice that it says that we are supposed to be transformed in our mind. If that's the case, hence it means that the initial mind of the human is opposed to God. That's a cognizance for if we're going to put on the mind of Christ, we first need to know that our natural mind doesn't think that way. It doesn't think along those lines. Bring every thought captive to Christ. This is the one that's this is the big challenge for us as believers, right? Christians are called to take every thought captive. And in Colossians 2:8, if you want to jot that down and look at it later, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit according to human ways, according to human traditions. So there's a negative warning. Be careful. Don't get captured into this nonsense. These four things that we have are many more of them, right? The stuff that the world raises up today, because the natural mind, those without Christ, are going to figure out all kinds of ways to push back and be enemies of Christ that the Bible says that they are. Where do people come up with stuff like this? Because their natural state is they are enemies of the cross. They're enemies of God. So don't be taken captive. We need to recognize and love our transgender brothers and sisters. Yep, that's not by coddling them, though. That's not by telling them that it's okay. Love them. Try to maintain relationships with them. Tell them that what they're doing is an abomination to God. That's the hard part. I'm not telling you to do that. Scriptures are telling you to do that. Pray, seek the Father, figure out how to do that in a gracious way. God will show you how to do that. In your specific instance, in your specific situation, with your specific friend, family member, loved one, He'll show you how to do that graciously. But do it. That's the part we don't execute. We're good about saying we're going to go pray about something. But then when we got eventually have to get up off our knees. So if you don't have a job, you get on your knees and pray for a job. And then what do you do when you get up? You go look for a job. And then the last part is what I've been saying, and that is execute. There's no one way to do that because God's made us all differently. There's no one way to destroy those false arguments. I don't have the answers for you on that. I'm the loudmouth that's trying to learn how to turn it down. And still do it. I'll end with something that another way, you know, God orchestrated John, what he did today with Moments for Missions. God just continues to blow my mind on how he does things. I've been praying about this time today. And please pray for John next week as he continues to fill in for our pastor. But so I'm on a mailing list of a friend of mine. I know a couple of you in the room know him, Dett Bowers. He ran for the U.S. Senate. He's a retired Presbyterian pastor, godly man, just a great writer, great thinker. And I was worked for him as a constitutional consultant in 2014 when he ran for the U.S. Senate. And so I'm on a mailing list of his. And yesterday I get this piece of writing from him. And I sent him a message yesterday and I said, you don't understand how timely this is because of what I'm preparing to speak about tomorrow. I got a message from him this morning. Bob, I was up at 2 a.m. this morning praying for you. That's how iron sharpens iron. This is what he says, and I'll close with this. You, the believer, are not an artifact of unintended consequences, but a nexus between heaven and earth. You understand what he's saying? That you're God's nexus between heaven and the kingdom of men. I refer to this world as the kingdom of men versus the kingdom. You're his nexus. You're his connection to the kingdom of men. You are God's megaphone. Adet had no idea what I was talking about this morning. Your belief system has not and it will not collapse because the Spirit of Christ is the gift that keeps on giving. Benjamin Franklin, scientist, diplomat, printer, and delegate to the Second Continental Congress, said, "All mankind is divided into three classes. Those that are immovable, those that are movable, and those that move." He was almost right. You are among those immovable in your trust upon Christ, yet you move at His direction. Your God does not honor a present vote. Only a yes or a no. 1 Kings 18:21. Whenever he writes, it's just laced with the scripture references. These aren't his ideas. These are God's ideas. The death-spiraling narcissism surrounding you is not yours. Scores of hypnotized, unbiblical zombies on a fool's errand requiring they continue to drink the cocktails of the unbiblicals, but not you. Your pilgrimage in this world is a tour de force, silencing the siren calls of Satan. You are God's firewall protecting your family and your world from the hell that is far more severe than Auschwitz, Buchenwald, and Dachau concentration camps. You are committed to defanging satanic saboteurs. Though youths grow weary and tired and vigorous young men stumble badly, yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. Let all your enemies perish, O Lord, but let those who love Him be like the rising of the sun in its might. Remember, you are the nexus between that heavenly kingdom that awaits us and the one He's assigned us to live in here today. That nexus, that connection. I'm going to ask you as I leave and as John comes back to pray with me for our pastor. And then I'll hand it over to you, John. Father, we thank you for your blessings to us. Thank you so much for your word. Help us to remember, Father, that your word has answers for all of life. We have yet to discover so many of them, Father. Enlighten us to your word that we might be that nexus between heaven and earth, that we might be your megaphone, Lord, so to speak. Not to blast out loud like a clanging cymbal, but to speak to the wickedness that we see around us, that some may hear. You're calling people to yourselves all the time. That's what's exciting about your word, Father. You're continually drawing people to yourself. Father, I pray that you'd be with our pastors. He's away, and then PK and Naomi, that Ken and Naomi would have a blessed vacation, that you would refresh them, Father. We are so thankful for the work that he does now. Please give him rest. Watch over him. Thank you for this family at GCBC that you've blessed us with. And as Butch said so remarkably earlier, Lord, we ask these things through your credentials, through the credentials of your Son. That's the only authority that we have to come before you. We pray all these things in his credentials.